One more time, we're in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Hear now the words of the living and true God. The author to the Hebrews writes, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." Amen. Here in verses 5 through 9, the author picks up his argument about Christ's supremacy over the angels. This time, however, he requires his readers to understand some biblical theology. And what I mean is the author of Hebrews wants us to read this text according to its own internal storyline, and then to see Christ as the fulfillment and climax of that story. Now, in order to follow along with his argument, we need to start by going back to where it all began for us, in the Garden of Eden. When God set out to create Adam and Eve, we read in Genesis 1:26 that God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" So when God creates man, he gives him stewardship to rule over his whole creation. In other words, all that God made was to be under man's faithful dominion. However, we all know what comes next. In Genesis 3, there's a seismic shift that happens. When they have failed to subdue and to exercise dominion over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And we see this when the serpent comes slithering up as one of God's own creations. This serpent deceives Adam and Eve from trusting in what God said, and he usurps man's dominion. And what you see next in chapter 3 is the judgments that are administered and are now going to frustrate this created order. For example, in verse 17, "Now the ground is cursed and thorns and thistles grow from it. And Adam is going to have to work by the sweat of his brow until his dying day. No longer will it be some easy task to exercise dominion, to go out to any of the trees and to just simply pull the fruit off of it and eat it as God's provided it. Prior to sin, God supplied Adam with every fruit, all of his needs, and he was given dominion over all the earth and its creatures. But because of sin, this paradise was lost. And so, the question is God ever going to bring about a return to this state?" And that's what we just sang earlier. "Will paradise be a place where God's people can once again dwell with him?" Well, the failure to exercise that dominion in the garden was restored in Christ. And this is what this passage is all about. What man lost in the garden, Christ has regained in his enthronement. And what we see here by implication is that what was lost in the first Adam is regained in the last Adam. And it's being restored to us by Jesus Christ. So what Hebrews 2, 5 through 9 is going to show us is that it was not to angels that God has subjected this world to come, but to his image bearers. But in order to regain that dominion that man is lost, God had to send forth his Son. And we'll see how the Bible itself theologically develops the dominion mandate that was given to Adam. And he's going to do this by quoting Psalm 8, 4 through 6, in which David provides his own commentary of man in Genesis 1 and 2. It's rather interesting. We also sang Psalm 8 just earlier. So let's turn to Psalm 8 if you want, and you can follow along. The writer to the Hebrews is going to quote from it. It's just this wonderful passage that extols the wonder of God's creation, right? We were just singing about just how awesome that God would think of man with everything that he has made, and that he would give us dominion. And David marvels at the fact that God would even think to pay attention to us, considering how vast and glorious his creation is. And so I know we just sang a good portion of that psalm earlier, but now that you know some of the context, follow along, and I'll just read the whole psalm. You can listen to it. It's incredibly beautiful. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. And when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Now, he's not saying that we have no value here. He's simply pondering the fact that in light of all that God has made, the fact that he would care for us and love us. And he's asking, Lord, what is it that makes you value man out of everything that you have made? That you be mindful of him and care for him. Verse 5. Yet you have made him, man, a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. And that's probably referring to the fact that we're made in God's image, and this glory and honor isn't shared by anything else in all of creation. It's uniquely given to man. No stars were made in the image of God. No angels were made in God's image. Only man. Think about that. Only man was made in God's image. Then in verse 6, he says, you've given him dominion over the works of your hands. And this was all in Genesis 1, wasn't it? We just read that. We've been made to exercise dominion and to subdue the created order. In the end of verse 6, you have put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds, the fish, whatever passes along the paths of your seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So David is reflecting on man from Genesis 1 and 2 in the created order, and he's marveling that in all that God has made, God has actually made man to rule over this creation. They are to be those through whom God exercises his authority, and that we would be faithful stewards and rulers of this created order that he's entrusted to us. But because of man's sin in the garden, man has lost his position of rulership. But what was lost by the first Adam is being recovered in the last Adam, who is Christ. And that's the main train of thought that we're going to see in Hebrews 2, 5 through 9. Now, after a brief exhortation in the first four verses of chapter 2 that we read last week, that we are to pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it, he now comes back to deal with Christ's supremacy over the angels. And in demonstrating that point in chapter 1, he has made much of the risen Lord's present reign. Remember, we read all those great texts of God being at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning with all authority and dominion and power given to the Son. And the author here appears to anticipate an objection in his line of argument here. His readers, after all, these Jews, were facing violent persecution and were being tested in the faith. And so they could ask, how could this be happening, people might have wondered, if Christ is enthroned and is all-powerful? and maybe some were looking at the events of what happened to Jesus and thought, wait a minute, if Jesus is above even the angels, then why was he humiliated in such a way here on earth and crucified? Didn't he have to suffer and die next to criminals? And yet the writer to the Hebrews has been insistent that Christ is superior to all heavenly beings. So how can all of those things be true, knowing that the earthly events that happened to Jesus? Well, today's verses offer a remarkable solution to this problem, providing really a sweep of all of history, and it's centered on the death, resurrection, and exaltation and coronation of Jesus Christ. First, he's going to give us an assertion in verse 5. The assertion is that it was not to angels that God subjected the world to. Then there's going to be Old Testament proof of this as he quotes Psalm 8 in verses 6, 7, and 8. And then in the last part of verse 8 and 9, he's going to interpret the Old Testament for us. And he's going to interpret Psalm 8 Christologically. He's going to apply that to Jesus Christ. And what I mean by that is he's going to interpret it in light of what Christ has done. What does a psalm mean now that takes on even a greater significance from its initial setting and from its initial readers? What does this mean in light of what Jesus has done? See, what's interesting is the book of Hebrews is very helpful in knowing how to read your Old Testament. It really aids us if you've studied Hebrews at all. Hebrews, the book, is really a lesson of Bible interpretation. We saw in chapter 1 how often it references the Old Testament. And it describes to us what those Old Testament texts were really talking about. And, you know, if you were to go through and highlight all your Old Testament scriptures that are quoted into the New Testament, and then go to those New Testament texts and study them in their context, you would really have an apostolic study Bible. In fact, that's what Hebrews 1, 1 through 2 really was all about, wasn't it? In former times, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, right? But in these last days, he has spoken to us more fully, more completely. In who? In his Son. In his Son. Through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we now have a fuller, clearer understanding of what the Old Testament text anticipated and came in the person of Christ. And even though Hebrews isn't the easiest book to study, when we invest just a little bit of time and study the scriptures that's quoting, it pays off immeasurably. Because we'll not only be better readers of our New Testament, but we will be better readers of the Old Testament as well, as it's simply saturated all through the book of Hebrews. And so what the writer to the Hebrews is going to do, he's going to make a claim that it's not to angels that God subjected the world to. Then he's going to prove that by quoting an Old Testament scripture. And then he's going to interpret it so that we can see its relevance in light of Christ. So those are the three parts of the text. I told you I didn't make a basic outline because all three of those things are working throughout the verses. So I just kind of left it as it was. We'll just work through the text, and I think we'll really gain some wonderful truths from it. So let's look first at the claim that was made in verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. Now, in terms of the world to come, no doubt has to do with what God has brought in Christ in this new creation that's been inaugurated. Now, we don't see this new creation in all its fullness, but the new creation has in fact been inaugurated. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. God has already raised Jesus from the dead, as he is the first fruits of all who will be raised. If you are in Christ, Jesus says in John 5, you have already passed from death to life. It's already happened. I've already raised you. You're going to be raised physically, but you've already been raised and seated with Christ in the heavenlies spiritually. So there are things about the new creation that have been inaugurated yet to be fulfilled. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? So in verse 5, in this world to come, of which we are speaking of, God has not subjected that to angels. Angels are not the authorities over this. They are not presiding over it or ruling over it. In fact, we've already seen this back in Hebrews 1, verse 14. Angels are actually the servants of God, right? They're sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. Remember reading that? And so their role is to serve the saints. And we see this even in the account in Matthew 4, after Jesus goes through the temptation. Who do we see but angels who come and minister to the Lord and bring to him comfort, right? But it's not to angels that God subjected the world to come in this new created order. Now, not to angels is setting up the reader to ask this question. If it's not to them, then who is it? Now, I've already told you that it's going to be to Christ, but the writer doesn't just come out and say that, does he? He doesn't say it's not to angels, it's to Jesus that God has subjected the world to. He doesn't say that. Instead, he's leading them along in the logic of the writer to say, well, if it's not to angels, then whose is it? And so he's eliminating people in order to unveil in verse 9 that he's talking about Jesus Christ. Which, by the way, verse 9 will be the very first time he lists the name of Jesus in this entire epistle. He has not said Jesus one time yet. We've seen the Son, we've seen other characteristics, but not the earthly name Jesus. And I think that's because the rest of chapter 2 is really focusing and shining a light on Jesus' humanity. We spent a lot of time on Jesus' deity. Now he's focusing on his humanity. And this goes right along with the garden story. Now in verse 6, to the beginning of verse 8, the author is going to quote Psalm 8, 4 through 6. And he doesn't cite the whole psalm. We read the entire psalm. He's just going to cite a portion of it. And he's just using what is proof that the world was made to have dominion, that the world was made to have dominion by man. So in verse 6, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? So man and the son of man both refer to human beings in the original context of this psalm. Okay? However, if you know, that term son of man carries incredible significance in a book like Daniel, chapter 7, 13 through 14. It is a clear messianic prophecy there. And in fact, Jesus uses the term son of man over 80 times in the Gospels and throughout his earthly ministry as he takes that title and ascribes it to himself. But let me just read Daniel real quickly so you've got an idea of what the son of man looks forward to in Christ. Daniel saw in the night visions, right? He was able to perceive these visions. He said, behold, and with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days. That's God. And he was presented before him. All right, so this one, like a son of man, has come on the clouds of heaven. And now he's been presented to the Father, the Ancient of Days. And to him, verse 14, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so in Daniel 7, the Son of Man comes on the clouds. He's presented before the Ancient of Days. He's given dominion and glory and a kingdom, people, nations, languages, so that all people will serve him. This is an everlasting kingdom. A kingdom that will never be destroyed. And so the Son of Man in Daniel 7:13 is a clear picture of the Lord's deity. No scholar denies, after all, Jesus claims this title for himself. Everyone agrees with that. Anyone who studies the Bible knows Daniel 7:13 through 14. But we saw in Psalm 8, David was using it in relation to man. And he's using it in relation to man when looking back at the garden in Genesis 1 and 2. So let's think of it in that initial context, because that's the way it's used in Hebrews. What is man? He's not talking about Christ yet. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? So as we've already talked about, these rhetorical questions would have just made them think about what is man that you're mindful of him in relation to creation. And Genesis 1 and 2 is in mind of both the psalmist and here in Hebrews 2. Because of all that he's created, I mean billions and billions of the stars and galaxies spread all over that God has just painted on a canvas of his created order. It's just incredible, and yet he cares for a man, and he's made him in his image. Isn't that amazing that he is mindful of us? This is part of the argument of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6 when Jesus says things like, do not worry, verse 25, about your life, about what you eat or drink, about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store up in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? And so let's marvel that God has that kind of mindfulness and concern for us. That the Lord is very detail-oriented with your life and what's going on specifically and individually in each of your lives. He doesn't just do this in broad strokes or in generalities. He does it in a very specific and detailed and sovereign kind of way. Because we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. That means that God's got himself so wrapped up in the details of your life. Heck, if you knew exactly how involved he was in it, it would boggle your mind. How specific and intricate God's sovereign care and provision is in your life. It's a wonderful thing, beloved. You can praise God anytime you want. But what else is true of man? Well, still quoting from Psalm 8, Hebrews 2, verse 7, you made him for a little while lower than the angels. Now, this is true. When God created man, he made him in one way, at least lower than the angels. It's not that he's lower than the angels spiritually or that he's any less loved by God, nor is he lower than the angels in importance to God. We know that's not true. Man is lower primarily than the angels in that we are physical beings and they are spiritual beings, right? We have a very physical, created nature to us. We die. We don't go up in between the heavens and the earth as the angels do. But what's that mean, specifically physical beings versus spiritual beings? Just this, angels are heavenly creatures while we are earthbound. It could be kind of summarized by that. And so in that way alone, obviously this is limiting for us, and it's a major difference for us than angels. So in terms of status, it could be said that though we're made in the image of God, in that kind of sense, we're lower than the angels. Yet also in verse 7, it says, you have crowned him with glory and honor. And again, I believe this has the sixth day of creation in mind. When God made man in his own image, in the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. He was the climax of everything that God had created. Because remember, on the seventh day, God rested. And so we were like the cherry on top of the creation that God spoke into existence. And so after making everything else in his creation, we're this climactic work of God. And I take that to mean a kind of crowning with glory and honor is put onto us. It's a kind of dignity, something that sets us apart and is not shared by the rest of his creation. He continues in verse 8, putting everything in subjection under his feet. And I think this is a way of summing up Genesis 1, 26 and 28. And God said, and let them have dominion. And he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then notice what he says next in verse 8. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. Now here we begin to see this shift coming, if you haven't seen it already. He could still be describing the first Adam and how God put everything in subjection to him, that he left nothing outside of his control. Man was to have total dominion over the earth. But what he's going to do here in verses 8 and 9 is he's going to take mankind in terms of the ultimate representative of him. And what the writer to the Hebrews wants you to know is what best represents mankind is not going to be the first Adam, which is what we may have initially thought, but it will be the last Adam, Jesus Christ. This is what will be the most faithful representative of mankind and why you want to be connected to him and not the first Adam. And what's true for Christ is going to be true for all of us who are in him. Notice the end of verse 8. We're still looking at this in terms of man, I believe. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So I think this has the fall in mind. Before man's fall, God has given him dominion over all of his creation. He's put everything in subjection under his feet. He left nothing outside of his control. It was all given to Adam. However, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, do we? And that's because the whole created order has been frustrated by sin and this fall. But in verse 9, we finally see this shift, and it becomes much more clearly as it takes form, and it takes us from fallen man and the first Adam to the most faithful representative in the last Adam. Jesus is the representative man who has fulfilled the vocation intended for humanity in the garden. Notice the change in verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. Now I want to pause right there for a moment, as here the author reflects on Jesus' life on earth. But what's he mean when he says for a little while he was made lower than the angels? How was Jesus made for a little while lower than the angels? Well, as we've covered already, this is looking at his incarnation. It's looking at his incarnation. There, when Jesus added to deity, humanity. Okay? And we know that in Psalm 8, mankind has been made lower than the angels. So in that sense, and in that sense only, Christ has been made for a little while lower than the angels in his humanity. And we know that he's talking about Christ here because he says, namely, Jesus. But notice, he's been crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Now this is really incredible because what Jesus has done is he has fulfilled our commission and our mandate of Genesis 1, 26 and 28. He has now exercised dominion that we were called to have over the whole earth. And Jesus also has fulfilled Psalm 8, where mankind is described as the representative of God's climactic crowning of creation. So verse 9 reminds us the person and work of Christ are really intimately intertwined. Okay? He is the eternal Son of God who comes to glory through suffering. Now crowning him with glory and honor is the fulfillment of Psalm 8:5. But here in Hebrews 2:9, I would argue it's the climax of God's new creation in Christ. It goes beyond the resurrection, and here it looks to the enthronement. And what the author opens up with in Hebrews 1:3-4, after making purifications for sin, Christ sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. In other words, if he was made lower than the angels and is now superior to them, what does that crowning of glory and honor refer to? It refers ultimately beyond the resurrection to his ascension, crowned in the ultimate way with glory and honor by God the Father himself, so that he who was made lower than the angels is now Lord of the angels. He is the Lord of not only the angels, he is now the Lord of all. He has been exalted to the highest place in the heavens. So what we have here is a reference to his incarnation and a reference to his enthronement. The reference to the incarnation, for a little while he was made lower than the angels. Reference to his enthronement, crowned with glory and honor. Christ now has true of him what Genesis 1 and 2 and Psalm 8 would point to, but that never could be fulfilled in this fallen world by man. It has been now captured in Christ, and it has been embodied by him, the Son of Man, as he is ruling over all mankind. Now he's the ruling, enthroned last Adam, recovering what was lost by the first one. Now, admittedly, there's this tension here of the already and not yet aspect of the kingdom of God. We can see it. Well, we saw it back in verse 8. Though everything is in subjection to him and nothing is outside of his control, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. If you look around the world, there's a lot of evil still out there. It doesn't look like everything is in subjection under his feet. And so the writer is just going to acknowledge for us at present, we don't see everything. There still exists awful persecution worldwide against the Lord's church. Injustices. There is disease and suffering and death in the family of God. We see these things in a fallen world. But what you should not conclude is, well, he must not be sovereign over all things. No. Don't conclude that. Conclude what the writer says, that everything is in subjection to him and it's still in process of being seen. So you will not yet see in fullness what is already true in principle. Okay? That's the point. In principle, everything has been subjected to him. He's sovereignly ruling over all of it. All dominion and power and authority and might has been subjected to Christ. And not only in the created order, but in the spiritual order as well. In fact, we'll see this in just a few verses down in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. That through his death, he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is, the devil. So the subjection includes spiritual powers and authorities. So the battle that has been won with Christ in principle is still being worked out in this new creation, in this new order of things. And we will see that. We will see that as he will indeed subject in fullness and in reality everything that opposes him. Everything will be subjected to Christ. This is what Hebrews 1:13 was all about. When the writer to the Hebrews quoted Psalm 110:1, "Sit at my right hand," the Father said to the Son, "until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And what we learn from 1 Corinthians 15 is that the last enemy to be defeated is death. For he must reign, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, until he's put all his enemies under his feet. And Christ is now in the process of subjecting all of those things. Death's day is now on a countdown because Christ himself has already defeated it in his own resurrection from the dead. So if you are truly in Christ, you can say, "Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting?" That's why we don't mourn at the funerals. We celebrate the life that was and is to come. Now let's go back to that last verse there in Hebrews 2:9. I want to show you something else that's there. It says, "But we see him for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus." So that's the first half. That's looking at his incarnation. Then it says, "crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death." Now, this part has in view both his crucifixion and the suffering of death and his exaltation, crowned with glory and honor. You should be able to see that quite clearly. And this sounds incredibly familiar to what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, doesn't it? If you just turn there for a moment, I know it's a well-known text, but I wanted to show you how this goes right along with what Paul said in Philippians 2. And just to be clear, I don't think Paul was the writer of Hebrews, even though there are many things that the writer of Hebrews says that parallel many of Paul's writings. But I do think we can see this as a very clear example of commonality among New Testament authors, as this was a very traditional way of thinking about Christ and what the early church believed in. Some of these were the very earliest hymns of the church. But here's what it says, starting in verse 6. Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Verse 7, instead he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. Now that's the incarnation, right? Verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. So we know that's the end of his earthly ministry with his death on the cross. Verse 9, therefore, God also has highly exalted him. And I take this to be beyond the resurrection and focusing now on the enthronement. He has been highly exalted. The Father has given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Philippians 2 also has all this in view, his incarnation, humiliation, his exaltation. And I want to show you just one more example of this. Just turn back one book to Ephesians chapter 1 verse 20. Ephesians 1, verse 20, right towards the end of the chapter there, Paul writes in verse 20 that God's power worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. So there's the resurrection and there's his enthronement. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named. Now, this is also Genesis 1 language. We who were made, those in Adam, to exercise dominion over all things. But because of sin, it was lost in the garden. But in this last Adam, it has been restored. As we see Jesus reigning and exercising dominion over all things, subduing it in the created order. Not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So both Paul and the writer of the Hebrews in three books here are saying the same kind of thing. After the work of the cross was finished and Jesus was raised from the dead, he was highly exalted. He was enthroned at the right hand of the Father, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and above every name that is named. And it was there that he was crowned with glory and honor by the Father. And now he's subjecting all his enemies as a footstool for his feet. What a picture of sovereignty. He's just going to prop his feet up on his opponents. How about that? That's a picture of what kind of rule and how uncontested and uncomparable and undefeatable Christ is. It's a picture of just uncontested sovereignty. Back to Hebrews 2:9. I want you to notice how he achieved this. And again, we just saw this in Philippians 2, how Jesus was crowned with glory and honor. How? Because of the suffering of death. And so that was how he accomplished it. But why did he do it? Why did he do it? Listen to this purpose statement. It says, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. The word taste there is this idea of experiencing it for himself, but on our behalf. See, Jesus' death was not like any other man, for he was not merely man, but also God, fully man and fully God. He wasn't a sinner, but yet he was spotless. He was the spotless Lamb of God. And by this death, his death, Jesus took God's curse against sin upon himself, the very curse that had ruined mankind. In the fall, man has suffered death, but Christ has now come into the world as both fully God and fully man, that he might take that death upon himself and thus deliver us out of death and into life. For as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God and thus be reconciled to our Maker. This is the significance of the humiliation of Christ. It's why he came. God could not die apart from humanity. God is spirit, so he needed to add humanity. Deity could not have undergone death. Part of what it means for God to be God is that he's self-existent and he can never die. God cannot die. Only bodies can die. And so for atonement of sin, a perfect death had to take place then. God's plan, therefore, had to include a body that would die. In fact, the writer of the Hebrews is going to argue this very thing again down in Hebrews 2:14. Since the children of God have partaken of flesh and blood, since they are of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. So it's therefore that Jesus took on flesh, and that's the reason the incarnation happened the way that it did. Because the people he came to save had bodies that would die. So Jesus takes on a body. The helpless state of mankind was the motive, you see, for the rescue. And don't forget, there are plenty of angels who are fallen. But Jesus didn't come and take on the appearance of angels, did he? He didn't come to rescue angels. No, no, beloved. He came to rescue man who is made in God's image. At the end of verse 9, it says that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And I take this to mean not every person, but every person, as we just read, from every tribe, nation, and tongue. Everyone who believes, whosoever will believe, they can know for sure that Christ's suffering and death was for them. Notice also that it says it was all by the grace of God. By the grace of God. And what's remarkable about this verse is it's highlighting for us the undeserved nature of this whole thing, doesn't it? The undeserved, unmerited nature of all of this. When Christ suffered as he did, it was an undeserved act. He didn't deserve it. We deserve the just penalty for our sin. And yet, Christ came and suffered and died on your behalf. And all of that is complete, absolute grace that just lavishes on us, overflowing, abundantly amazing grace. So what the writer has done in this passage is he has made this claim in verse 5 that God, you see, did not subject the world to come to angels. No. And then you might ask, well, then who did he subject it to? And we know from Psalm 8 that the world was to be ruled by man, but in the fall, this wise and faithful rule was corrupted by sin, and the created order had been frustrated. But he says in end of verses 8 and 9, what God is doing in Christ is fulfilling the task that we could not. And what he's doing in Christ is bringing to pass those responsibilities of being a wise and faithful steward of the earth that we see in Psalm 8. And this is where Genesis 1, 26 and 28 then have their greatest meaning when they're seen through the lens of Jesus, the last Adam, the faithful Adam. And what the writer is showing us is that through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, he provides that way back for humanity. By paying for our sins, we are once again brought back into tabernacle in the garden with God. God in you, the hope of glory. But it didn't stop there. God raised this Jesus from the dead, demonstrating that his sacrifice was sufficient and that the debt had been paid. Sin had been purchased in this death. He had paid for all of it. And in his enthronement, because of his suffering on the cross, he is then crowned with glory and honor, with dominion and authority. And that was given to the Son of Man. And this whole process of God becoming king and Christ is fulfilled when Christ is seated then at the right hand of the Father. And all of this, beloved, is for you. He died for you. He rose for you. He ascended for you. He's enthroned for you. And it's all by grace that he might taste death for you. Having experienced that death in him of dying to self, you can now live with him in all eternity. For what God called you to be in the first Adam, you can now obey and have true for you in the last Adam, who is Christ. He came and he was faithful where we were not. And knowing that drives us to Christ and to the gospel every time. Amen? Because it's all about what Jesus did for us. And that's why, beloved, it is called the good news. All right, well, that's the word of the Lord for today. If you are in need of prayers this morning, I want to invite you to come forward as we stand and sing and praise King Jesus. Thank you. Amen.